Genesis chapter 41, if you'll open your Bibles there. I didn't write that on the board. The title of the message this morning is Feast and Famine, not Feast or Famine. Hopefully that'll make sense as we get into it a little bit more. Feast and Famine. Genesis chapter 41 is our text. And we're going to kind of read pretty much sort of at the end. We're just going to read verses 53 and 54 kind of to get started, and then we'll go back to the beginning and start over again. But before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to gather together as a body and open Your book. God, I pray that we would never take that for granted. God, that You would give us the perspective that we need to have on what's really important in life and how important Your Word is and how blessed we are to have the complete thing and free access to it. Father, this morning You know that I'm not adequate to the task of preaching Your Word. I just pray, God, that You'd speak through me, that You'd use me anyway. Speak the words that You want the people here to hear. Help me not to get in the way of Your message. God, I just want You to be pleased with what's said. God, we want to see growth in each and every one of our lives, in all areas of our life. And God, as we look at the tremendous testimony of Joseph, specifically in the area of finances, God, I pray that You would really teach us how to honor You with everything in our lives and how to put You first, whether the times are good or whether the times are bad. So God, I just pray that You would just really be honored by everything that's said and done here this morning. We ask it all in the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 41, and again, verses 53 and 54 says this, "And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." So we see that what's coming here at the end of chapter 41 is that there's 7 years of plenty, and you'll recall maybe from two Sundays ago when I preached, we talked a little bit out of chapter 41 already, and there's 7 years of plenty, and then it ends, and there's 7 years of want, or 7 years of famine that come upon the land. But somehow, even though all the lands of the entire area are in famine in Egypt, there's bread. How did that happen? Well, we're gonna look this morning at how that came to pass. So recall, by the time we got here to chapter 41, we've been looking at the story of Joseph for a little while now, and Joseph has been nearly murdered by his brothers. He's lost his favored position at home and been sold into slavery twice, once to the Ishmaelite traders, and then again into the pagan household of Potiphar, who is a servant of Pharaoh, was basically a pagan deity. Joseph would have had every reason to be bitter and angry, but he wasn't. He went to work, and he worked hard. A cheerful disposition, and God blessed everything that Joseph did. And so he quickly catches the eye of his pagan master and is promoted through the ranks. Very rapidly he rises to the top position in Potiphar's home. And Potiphar is not a believer by any stretch of the imagination. But guess what? You don't have to be a Christian to be impressed by success, do you? Success catches people's eye whether or not they're a believer. And Joseph is successful and he catches Potiphar's eye. And Joseph clearly attributes all the success to the Lord. Potiphar doesn't even believe necessarily in God, but it's kind of hard to argue with results. And so Pharaoh even kind of ends up giving God some credit because of the testimony of Joseph. What a wonderful testimony Joseph has. Of course, so times are good for a period, and then something bad comes along. In this case, it took the form of Potiphar's wife, who casts her eyes on Joseph and decides that she'd like to take him in. And Joseph has the exact right response to that. He flees temptation. He runs away out of the house. This has the result of making Potiphar's wife very angry with Joseph, so she hatches a plot and she cooks up a lie and gets him thrown into jail. And so Joseph goes through a second round of abuse. You would think that being nearly murdered by your brothers and sold into slavery would be enough abuse for one lifetime, but Joseph gets a second one, gets wrongly accused, doesn't even defend himself, even though he's just seeking the good of this household, and is thrown into jail. But he goes to work in jail, still not bitter, still not angry, doesn't rail against God. He goes to work again, and God prospers him in prison, which drives home the point to us that prosperity has absolutely nothing to do with what we own. Joseph has been prosperous twice now without owning a single thing. The Bible tells us that all that he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So this is the character of Joseph. So while he's in prison, there's a plot in the palace, and both the butler, or the cupbearer, and the baker are thrown into jail, and they both, while they're there in jail, and Joseph begins to serve and wait on them, they have dreams, and Joseph offers to interpret the dreams for them, again giving credit to God, and he interprets it correctly for both of them. As it turns out, the butler is innocent, and he's going to go free in 3 days and be restored to his position. And the baker is guilty and is going to be hanged in 3 days, and it all comes to pass exactly as Joseph has said. The last thing he asks the butler before he goes, he says, when you're restored to your position, remember me that I've also unjustly accused and imprisoned. You know, remember me, mention me to Pharaoh. And what happens? The butler forgets him. Forgets him. And so that pretty much brings us up to chapter 41. And Pharaoh's going to have a dream. And we've already read the dream before, so just a brief recap of the dream. You'll recall that Pharaoh, in his dream, he sees seven very healthy cows. They come out of the river and they begin to feed, and then seven sickly cows come out of the river and they eat up the seven healthy cows. And then the same thing with corn. He sees seven healthy ears of corn on a stalk, and then seven diseased and withered ears of corn spring up and they devour the healthy corn. Very unnatural kind of a dream, and something about it really impresses Pharaoh that means something. And so he goes to all the magicians of the land and he consults them, and they can't interpret the dream. They have no idea what it means. And so look at verse 8 then in chapter 41. And it came to pass in the morning, and this is after his dream, that his spirit, this is Pharaoh, his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that can interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and he put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. Each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. So it's likely that this is actually a different Pharaoh. It's a couple years later. There's another one. And you know that sometimes in these pagan kingdoms, the kings could turn over fairly rapidly. We see that in history. You know, there's the, you know, obviously the cupbearer and the baker were in jail for a plot, you know, it seems, to probably to poison Pharaoh. And so we don't know if the schemers got him the second time around or what happened. But in any case, there's a new Pharaoh. And so this butler is still in the service as the cupbearer, and he says, you know, your predecessor threw me in jail. And while I was there, there was this Hebrew servant who's able to interpret dreams. And he interpreted my dream and the baker's dream, and it came to pass, just like he said. Maybe you should go talk to this guy. Your magicians and wise men aren't doing any good. Maybe you ought to try this Hebrew slave that's in jail. Verse 14, and Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came into Pharaoh. So they bring him out of jail and they clean him up real fast, and then boom, from prison into see Pharaoh. Verse 15, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou can understand a dream to interpret it. So Pharaoh gives him, he says, I've heard really good things. I've got a dream, I need to interpret it. I've heard that you can interpret dreams. We discussed this before. The natural response, of course, is, yes, I can, and here's my list of demands before I interpret your dream, right? I mean, that's only the common sense thing. You've been unfairly imprisoned. Here's the king. He needs something from you. There's something he can give you. That sounds like a fair trade, right? But it's not Joseph's way. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. He says, I don't interpret dreams. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Joseph's testimony and his willingness to give credit to God is absolutely astounding. And this is something that he has learned to do. This doesn't come naturally to any of us, but it's a learned thing to be able to say, anything good in me is from the Lord. And give God the credit. And Joseph does this. This is why Joseph is somebody that God can use mightily, because Joseph's not in it for himself. He's in it to reflect any glory at him to the Lord. And God likes that. So, Joseph's humility, his willingness to give the glory to God, and his willingness to work under any circumstances has prepared him for, like I said, the second most dramatic rise in all of history. From prison to second in the kingdom. And then we're going to watch how this happens. And so Joseph says, well, God will give you the answer. And so Pharaoh's, I think sometimes we miss what it must be like to stand in front of somebody that the entire nation reveres as a god and say, the real God will give you an answer to your dream. I mean, to tell somebody that they know the real God will, because obviously he can't interpret his dream. So what's Joseph say? This is gutsy. Can we say that? To stand in front of Pharaoh and say this? I mean, this is remarkable. I mean, if you lose the impact of how badly Joseph is messing up in a politically smart thing to do way, I mean, don't be deceived here. This takes some serious guts to give God the glory in this kind of a situation, and he does it. And so Pharaoh just kind of rolls over the top of it and tells him the dream. 17, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. We're going to read it this time, because Pharaoh's going to give Joseph actually a couple details that weren't in the first time. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, or cattle, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor, and very ill-favored, and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt, for badness. He said, these cows were so bad, I have never in my entire life seen a cow that looked so bad as these 7 cows that came up. I mean, these were some seriously ugly, bad-looking cows. I mean, I'm sure Pharaoh had seen diseased cattle before, but these apparently took the cake. And then what happened next was almost too much for Pharaoh to take. Verse 20, it says, and the lean and the ill-favored kind did eat up the first 7 fat kind. So they eat them. Now, I don't know. I mean, I've never seen a cow eat anything but grass. I mean, you can understand why this dream made an impression on Pharaoh. These sickly, diseased cows turn on and eat the healthy cows. And when they had eaten them up, verse 21, it could not be known that they had eaten them. But they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. So these sick cows eat up the healthy cows, but don't get any fatter for it. They just consume them up, and that's it. They're still skinny, diseased cows. So I awoke. 22, and I saw in my dream, and so you lose the sense of it a little bit here, but in the Hebrew, it's he dreams again. He goes back to sleep, and he has another dream. And behold, 7 ears came up in one stalk full and good. So you got a stalk of corn, and 7 ears come out of it. That's a pretty good stalk of corn. That's a lot of corn for one stalk. And so they're full and good, and it's not just there's 7 of them, but they're all nice, healthy-looking ears. And behold, 7 ears, withered and thin and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And so again, the same sort of thing happens. The 7 sickly ones come up, and they overtake and consume and dispose of the 7 healthy. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me. So nobody can figure out what it means. What can it mean? What could it possibly mean? Your mind could absolutely run wild with possible interpretations for what this could mean. And no one can tell him. But something inside of Pharaoh tells him this is really important. He had 2 dreams. There's obviously a lot of similarities between dream 1 and dream 2. And so there's something important about it. And he knows it's important. And he needs to know what it means, but nobody can tell him. Verse 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the Bible doesn't tell us if Joseph went off to pray and meditate or if God just gave him the answer right there on the spot. It seems likely that Pharaoh told him the dream and Joseph just answered him back. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh was one, which means that they're the same message. There's 2 dreams, but the dreams are one. It's one message from the Lord. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. He says, you've got one dream, really. You've got one message, and it's from God. And God is telling you what he's about to do. Again, this is pretty This is pretty gutsy stuff, talking to a guy that is worshipped as God by a whole court full of people. Remember, and you got to wonder what the courtesans are thinking. All the people standing around the court, you know, listening on this as this guy just, you know, trashes all over their whole religious system. And then Joseph continues, the seven good kine, the seven good cattle, are 7 years. So there's seven, right? Now you remember in the baker and the in the baker's dream and in the butler's dream, there were three loaves of bread and there were three grapes or three, you know, clusters on the vine, but they represented days. This time the seven don't represent days, they represent years. So Joseph says the seven cattle are 7 years and the seven good ears are also 7 years. The dream is one, just reinforcing it's the same message. They're different figures, but they both represent the same thing, which is 7 years. And they're good, so the first seven are good years, 27, and the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he has showed unto Pharaoh. Again, reinforces that this is from God. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And that's the meaning of, you know, when the seven thin cows eat up the seven healthy cows. The seven thin cows are so bad that people completely forget that they had 7 years of plenty, because the 7 years of famine are so bad that they just forget that there were 7 years of plenty. Those 7 years of plenty don't matter to them anymore. Who cares how good it was 7 years ago? Look how bad it is today. That's the attitude that's going to be throughout the land. The years of plenty are going to be completely forgotten, completely swallowed up in the seven bad years. Verse 32, he continues, Joseph does, and he says, For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. I mean, Joseph preaches a sermon to this guy. God is the giver of the dreams. God's in charge. God's going to make this happen. And God has decided to show you, and he's doubled it to show that he really means business, that the thing is established. It's not up for debate. Just a side note here. This is something interesting. You ought to pay attention as you do your Bible study. I'll just give you a little tidbit as you do your study to go look through for this. It's kind of a fun thing, which is that two witnesses are very important to God. It's something that matters to him. And this is just the way God is that he wants two witnesses to establish things. And, you know, the first real explicit teaching we have on that is in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says this, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity. It says if you've got one witness, you will not rise up and accuse somebody over their sin. Or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. God says, I'm not going to have one person against one person making accusations of sin. There's going to be two or three witnesses that the matter be established. And that's the principle in the Old Testament law. You have to get two witnesses before you can convict somebody of any crime. Matthew 18:16, Christ reinforces this. He says, but if you will not hear thee, talking about problems, if you have a problem with another brother, he says, the first thing you should do if you have a problem with somebody else in the church is you go talk to that person privately, just the two of you. That's always the first step. If you have a problem with anyone, you go talk to them. One-on-one, nobody else. Don't tell anybody else you're going to talk to them. You go talk to them and try to straighten it out. If the person that offended you listens, then you've won your brother. Then Christ continues, he says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. That way you have two or three. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. It's important to God, before the church can get involved in any personal dispute, because, you know, our church believes in the leadership being actively involved in the members' lives. It's not, Tom and I's job is not just to preach the word and then hope you all figure it out for yourselves. You know, pastor, the word means shepherd. They throw out food for the sheep. That's part of the shepherd's job, right? They also beat off the wolves, and they also come in, and every so often you've got to look at the hooves of the sheep, right? You can tell I raise pigs. Yeah. I don't know. You know, you got to trim the sheep every so often. I mean, you got to be involved in the sheep's life. That's what a good shepherd does. And there aren't very many churches that will do that. And so Before, though, if you have a personal dispute, before you come to Pastor Tom and try to get help in resolving it, you have better gone and talk to that person with a second or third person, so that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, everything can be established. Does that make sense? Don't come to us if it's just you versus them. It's two or three. That's how things are established. 1 Timothy 5:19 says this: against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. You don't go accuse a deacon or a pastor unless you've got two or three witnesses. And you shouldn't listen to one. If somebody wants to come tell you some bad things about me, probably, you ought not listen to them unless there's two or three of them. Right? It's two or three witnesses before you receive an accusation against an elder. And it's also interesting, in Revelation, the final before, the last warning that God gives to the earth before he comes back, the final testimony that the Antichrist is wrong, that they've picked the wrong Jesus, is guess what he sends? Two witnesses to come testify to him. This is the wrong Christ you're following. You've made a very serious mistake. And God's going to send an angel through the heavens to tell them. You know, people still aren't going to listen. It's going to be incredible stuff. But for God to feel comfortable that he's done his job, he sends two witnesses to establish everything that he said. You watch for that in the Bible. You'll find it. It's interesting. It's the two witnesses. And I think it's kind of amazing, like even with the testimony of Jesus Christ, though, right, in the Gospels, he gave us four. You know, it's two doubled. Because that is how sure he wants us to be of the testimony we have of Jesus Christ. One little tidbit on this, just because I can't leave this alone. I think this is so interesting. Hebrews 10:26. Don't turn there. Just listen to what it has to say. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. God says, once you've heard the truth, if you just turn away from it, you just reject it, you say, I don't want anything to do with that, there's nothing left for you. God has no other plan. There's no other plan. There's just a certain fearful waiting for judgment. That's all that's left. And he continues. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It says, people that rejected Moses' law, if you broke the law of Moses, two or three witnesses was enough. That was it. They stoned you. It was death. How much worse is it going to be for people that didn't reject Moses' law, but trod underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ? It's a scary thing. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. People think they get away with things all the time, and nobody gets away with anything. I'm here to tell you, there is no getting away with anything. God sees, and he knows, and he will make it right. Judgment is going to be meted out for every wrong that's ever been done. And then, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. God says it twice. Two witnesses. Judgment is coming. Now, as Christians, we have the wonderful opportunity to have that judgment that will be meted out and have it applied to Christ instead of to us. Isn't that good news? But every sin you commit is going to be judged. And that's why it's a fearful thing to continue to sin willfully. Because you're just saying, well, no, just go ahead and punish Jesus for that. I'm going to do this, and I want you to go ahead and just punish Christ for it. That's exactly what we're doing. That's a scary thing to do. And then, in fact, Hebrews closes with this. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So be careful about it. Sin is not something to be trifled with. It's paid for, praise God. But it's a serious, serious matter. Okay, two witnesses. So verse 33. So Joseph tells him it's been doubled to you because it's a sure thing. God doesn't repeat himself except when he's making sure that it's absolutely certain. He's telling you this is certain. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Joseph is so bold. Here he is. He got out of prison maybe 2 hours ago. I mean, I don't know how long it took him to get him cleaned up, but he's a guy. It couldn't have taken that long, right? I mean, it's only so much shaving and washing you can do, and then that's it. You know, you're done. And so you know, a couple hours ago, he's in prison and kind of hairy looking, apparently. And now he's standing in front of Pharaoh. He's just interpreted the dream, told Pharaoh that there is a God, that this God is communicating with him. So, like, but he's not done there. He says, by the way, Pharaoh, here's what you ought to do. And he's going to go ahead and give him some advice. But Joseph's right. He's been given this wisdom, and so he's bold. I mean, seriously, what's he got to lose? I mean, they're going to send him back? I mean, he's not much of a negotiator. He literally is interested in the welfare of the people he's serving. He served Potiphar, he served the jailer, now he's going to serve Pharaoh. He's going to give the best advice he's got to give without asking for anything in return. He says, let Pharaoh do this. Find a man discreet and wise, put him over the land of Egypt. Let him appoint officers of the land to take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. Let them gather the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. He says, you need to find a guy who's discreet and wise. You need to put him in charge. You need to take up a fifth of the land's produce in the 7 years of good. So that's 20%. He says, I want you to take 20% of everything. You store it away in barns under government control and sit on it. Don't sell it. Don't eat it. Just keep it. Keep it in the bank, so to speak, until the 7 years of famine come, and then there'll be food. Now, this leadership issue, and we probably won't get to it today, we'll talk about it more maybe on Wednesday night, but, you know, if you're going to have somebody in charge of all the food of the country, having the right man is a big deal, right? The right person in control of all the food is a savior. The wrong person is a tyrant. So it's going to matter who Pharaoh finds to run this organization. There's no sense at all that Joseph is suggesting himself for this position. I mean, he literally just got out of prison. He's just telling Pharaoh he needs to find somebody he can trust to run this operation. So I want to talk about saving a little bit this morning. And saving is a very biblical concept. It's a biblical concept. I'm going to give you a couple of verses. We're actually going to be in Proverbs off and on here. So why don't you go ahead and just leaf over in your Bibles to Proverbs. I find it's easiest to find the book of Psalms and then just go back a book. Proverbs 21:20, or forward a book, rather. Proverbs 21:20. I want you to see what it has to say there. So Proverbs 21:20 says this. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Says, if you find a wise man, guess what he's going to have in his house? He's going to have some savings and he's going to have some oil. Right? What about if you visit the house of a foolish man? What are you going to find? Nothing. Why? Because they spend it all. What does that tell us about the way we live? Are we wise or foolish? Do we have some savings? Or have we spent it all? Alright, turn to chapter 27 and we'll look at verse 12. There are lots of examples of this. These are just kind of the two favorites I picked out. Proverbs 27:12 says this. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. If you're going to be prudent, you ought to look down the road a little bit and foresee evil and hide. Right? I mean, so it's a very visual kind of picture here. You're walking down the road, right? The foolish man has just got his eyes straight down in front of him, and he just is blundering right into every single pit and band of thieves that's on the road. Right? What's the prudent man do? He's got his eyes up a little bit further, and he says, you know what? There's a pit. I think I'm going to take a slight detour. Or, that spot is a favorite hiding spot of criminals. I'm going to go a different route. Right? Plans a little bit. I think this relates directly to savings. Right? If we look down the road, we say, you know what? We're going to need to spend this amount of money. Like, I know the car is going to need The car is going to need repairs. If we're prudent, can we look down the road and foresee that's going to happen? What would the prudent man do? Put aside a little money to pay for it. Does that make sense? Okay. Common objection to savings that gets raised sometimes in Christian circles is what Christ had to say in Matthew chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. This will probably be familiar to you. I'll read it. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, it says this. Christ said this, Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if we're going to take the words of Christ seriously here, what does that mean? We should not have any savings? We should just give everything to the work of the ministry? What do you think? The Bible never suggests that it's a sin to be rich. In fact, actually, if you study the Bible, you'll find that actually to the opposite side of it, some of the greatest men of faith have been men who were actually incredibly wealthy. We've looked at a number of them already in the book of Genesis. You have people like Job, fantastically wealthy, of course, Abraham, David, Solomon, and even great savers like Joseph. People that were mightily used of God actually had tremendous resources saved, if you will. They had these possessions. However, it's the Lord Himself who gave the men these riches, as the Bible makes very, very clear. They didn't set out to earn these things. God gave it to them. There's a big difference. We're going to clarify a little bit more as we go on, so just give me a minute here. The Bible says that money itself is not sinful, right? It's an inanimate object. It isn't anything. It's just money. But the love of money, all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. All evil. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money. It's that inward desire. And we can see that all the time. We can find people like Abraham or like David or Solomon or Job who had tremendous amounts of money and were generous and put it to the use of the Lord. And we can find stories in the newspapers pretty much every day of people who killed other people over $20 pair of shoes. It's not the amount of money that matters. It's our attitude towards it that matters. It's the love of money that's the root of evil. The Bible also says that people who desire to be rich fall into a trap and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It is the love of money and the things it can buy that destroys people. We need to, as Christians, really understand that it's our attitude towards money that destroys. And in fact, even just the desire to be rich is completely dangerous. And we don't like to think about it that way, but that's the truth. If the desire is, if the goal is to be rich, if the goal is, I want to have a bunch of savings because I want to have a bunch of savings, then you are on the path to piercing yourself through with many sorrows. It is a profound, profound mistake. Does that mean that having savings is bad? Doesn't mean that it's bad. It means that that's the desire. If that's what you're after, if that's your goal, then you're in trouble. Is that making some sense? Hopefully it's going to get a little clearer as we move along here. So if we really stop for a moment and try to understand what Christ is saying in Matthew 6, Christ is talking about priorities. He's talking about where's our focus, where's our emphasis. Too many Christians are trying to take care of themselves first and give God whatever is left over. This is exactly backwards. The devil loves getting things exactly backwards. Have you noticed this already? I just thought it was the classic example. Right from the very beginning pages of Scripture, we see the devil's methodology. When God created Adam and Eve perfectly in the garden, you recall what the order was, what the chain of command was, right? Who was in charge? God was, right? Who did God give the orders to? To Adam. Who followed Adam? Eve. Who did nobody listen to? The serpent, right? That was the way God made it. What happened when Satan got involved? Who was in charge giving orders? The serpent. Who was he giving orders to? Eve. Who was following Eve? Adam. Who was nobody listening to? God. Exactly backwards from the way God set it up, right? Devil loves that. He will do it exactly backwards every time because he knows it does the most damage the more opposite from God's plan you can get, right? And so this is how people do it in their money. Who do they take care of first? Themselves. Who gets what's left over? God. Backwards. Exactly backwards. God should get our first round. That's where the focus is. That's what's secure. Christ said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Why not? It's not secure. It's not going to last. Or else you're not going to last. Right? I mean, either your money's going to go where you are. And either way, it's the same result. It didn't last. Only what's laid up in heaven is going to last. It only makes sense to have our focus on laying up treasure in heaven. Right? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've often said this, and I think it's a sobering thought that every Christian ought to consider, is if we were to get a hold of your checkbook and your credit card statements and put them on the overhead projector and put them up on the wall here, we would all learn a lot more about where you're at spiritually than we ever would based on your attendance to church, your Bible reading, or anything else. Where our money goes tells us where our heart is. It's exactly what Christ said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As Christians, we ought to seriously consider that. Where is our treasure? And what does that tell us about where our heart is? So I want to give you the biblical model of financial management this morning. And the first principle is to give to God first. Believe it or not, I don't actually like to preach on money, especially, not only because my father's the real expert, but also because, and I want to say this real clearly up front, I am not asking for money. It's one of the reasons we don't pass a plate in this church, is because Tom and I want to be, and I don't know what any of you give. I have no idea. It's done intentionally that way. Neither Tom nor I have any idea what people give. We don't want to know because we want to be able to be free to preach these messages without worrying about who we're offending. So I just want to tell you, this message isn't aimed at anybody. I have no idea. I literally have none. And besides that, and more importantly, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need it. God owns everything. If God needs some money, and he can't get it from you, he raises kings and puts down empires. God can get the money, okay? Don't worry about God. God's fine. God doesn't need you to give the money. You need to give the money to God. It is a necessary thing for us to be givers. God doesn't need the money that we give. Does that make any sense? So I just want to be real clear up front. This is not a plea for money because the church is in financial hard times. I have no idea. Well, church is doing fine. I know that. But I'm just saying that. Okay, is that clear enough? All right, good. Now I'm free to rail at you. Give to God first. How much money should we give to God first? Well, let me suggest to you that I think 10%, what's commonly referred to as a tithe or a tenth, is a good minimum. And I said minimum. Tithing is not required. It is not a law. You will not find it anywhere in the New Testament. But if you do this, you will never, never regret it. You'll never will if you give God, a tenth first. You ought to give more if possible. If you read the New Testament model, I don't see how you can read the New Testament and take it seriously at all and think that you could ever get away with giving God less than a tenth. I don't see how you could do it. Just personally. I was raised to do this, and I have never once regretted tithing. I could tell you story after story, I know my father could too, of people who committed to giving God a tenth, and God has blessed them ridiculously. They have messed up every other thing in their life, but financially they've done okay because they tithe. I literally believe it's directly that simple. They tithe, they honored God with their money, and so God honored them with money. And it was that basic. Now, you may think that's too simplistic to be realistic, but I'm here to tell you, God can do more with your 9/10 than you can with all 10/10. It's just the way it is. Proverbs 3:9 says this, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. I'm a big believer in not writing a single check out of my checkbook until I have written, in any given month, until I've written out thy tithe check. And sometimes that means I just fold it up and I stick it in my wallet. And then I bring it to church and I dump it in here. Or sometimes I just run over to my dad's office and give it to him. But in any case, first. It's the first check I write. Because the Bible tells us to honor God with what's first. I give God a tenth and then I say, okay, God, I've got less money. I got bills. You got to make it stretch. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says this, upon the first day of the week, Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Paul says, when I come, I don't want to pass the plate. So each one of you, first day of the week, put aside some money according to how God's prospered you, and then that's it. Then we don't have to, I don't have to twist any arms when I get there. Just first, put the money aside. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 8 says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. If I get done with this message, and you say, boy, Josh really browbeat me, I better write a check out to Spokane Baptist, don't bother. Don't do it. If your motivation is because I harangued you today, then keep your money. God doesn't need it. And I won't know you did it anyway. So you're not impressing anybody. But you ought to know that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. That's how it works. People hang on to their money so tightly, and they never, ever have enough. And there are people that give generously, and they always have enough. That is how God works. I remember when Evangeline got sick, and we spent a month in the hospital in July. And we got out of that, and, you know, we'd been eating out a lot, you know, because we weren't at home, you know, we were at the hospital, and coming home, taking a lot of time off work and all that sort of thing, and the bill starts to come in. And I remember I got a $200 bill, and then a $300 bill, and then the next day I got a $200 bill and a $400 bill, like all in the space of a week. And that was even before the credit card statements were coming. I get them electronically, but, you know, and then how much money, you know, we'd gone way, we just destroyed our budget because of the eating out and just, you know, and everything that we'd been doing. And I got my paycheck, and I actually had, I had $4,000 in bills just in that month that I had to pay. And I remember getting my paycheck, and it's electronically deposited, but I get a stub, you know, that tells me what they put in. And it was barely, you know, it was, you know, a little over half of the bills I had just for that month. And I remember looking at that check and thinking, there's not enough here to pay my bills. Now, I had savings, but as you know, it's not fun to start taking thousands of dollars out of your savings account and thinking, do I really want to just give 10% of this away? How many of you would have been really upset with me if I'd have said, you know, this month I'm not going to tithe, I've got a lot of medical bills? My parents. How many of you would have condemned me for making that decision? Probably not very many, I don't think. But you know what? I wrote the check, and I gave God a tithe. I got on my Quicken account and just looked up the number for 2007 just because I was curious. Heather and I had $8,000 in medical bills last year. That's what we spent. That was not in the budget. And I'm not trying to brag. I just want to tell you that we're doing fine. God has met every single need that we have. We actually just went and got a new car, if you can believe that. And so how do you reconcile those kind of bills with we went out and not on credit, didn't finance it, I paid cash for, bought a car? How do you fit those two things into the same year? How does that happen? I tithed on every single check I got. I gave God 10%. You say, wait a minute. The reason you were able to pay all that and do okay is because you gave an extra 10% away? That's exactly right. That's exactly how I did it. I really don't want the sermon to be about me, but I don't know any of your stories. I'm sure my dad could stand up here and tell you stories exactly like this. That's exactly how God does it. Because I have made the commitment, drilled into my head by my parents, that you honor God first, and He takes care of it. That's exactly how it's done. That's exactly how it's done. If you're not giving to God first, you are robbing yourself blind. in my humble opinion. Because God takes care of people that honor Him. So the first thing is to give to God. First. Okay, the second thing. And you're all going to love this one. Aha. Pay your taxes. Say, what? Where's that in here? The Bible is really, really clear on this topic. Jesus Christ Himself told us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's repeated twice in the New Testament. Matthew 22:21 is the first example of it. Paul also makes it very clear. Romans 13:6-7, he says, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It says, pay your taxes. Pay your tribute. You're responsible to do it. So, now most of us probably have our taxes withheld from our paycheck, but we know, you know, if you run your own business, you got to set the money aside, or if you know you're going to have more at the end, put the money aside. Pay your taxes, not optional. As Christians, I mean, when I see on TV when some of these Christians, heavy quote marks, go into jail for tax fraud, just makes me insane. What a horrifying testimony. Christians, pay your taxes. The Bible's clear. All right? So pay your taxes. And the third thing, this is in order, by the way, is save. Saving is biblical. I've already established some of that. I want to give you a couple other verses I think are pretty interesting. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says this, "Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." It says, parents shouldn't be a burden to their children. Right? Parents ought to take care of their children. Is that kind of common sense? I mean, this isn't the explicit teaching. I mean, you know, the object of this chapter is not to teach parents you need to save money for your kids. That's not the point here. It's just one of those common sense sort of things. Parents take care of kids, not kids take care of their parents. When we all know families, I'm sure, where the children have to take care of their parents, and we all say, you know, it's pretty obvious the parents are doing the wrong thing there. Parents ought to take care of their children. That's going to require some savings, isn't it? Now, I'm not talking about leaving your kids $1 million. Sometimes that'd be worse than leaving them debt. I mean, just, you can ruin people with that kind of money, but you ought to take care of them. Parents, take care of your children. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." The Bible says if you don't take care of your own household, you are worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an infidel. I remember the first time I got a hold of that verse, it kind of scared me. I've worked two or three jobs ever since I was engaged to Heather. I always have. Because I don't want her to have to work, and I need to provide for my family, and we have expenses, and so what's the solution? I'm not going to go into debt. Thank you, Father. So what? So I worked two or three jobs. It was actually a real thrill when Spokane Baptist started paying me a small salary so I could quit working at Eastern Washington University, because that was getting to be way too much when we started looking at having a family. I couldn't do it all. It was either cut back here or do something, because I was going to provide for my family. How much should you save? I think 20% of your income is a good biblical goal. It's what we see here in the story of Joseph. Right? They're taking up a fifth part of the land because it's the feast years. How much are they going to save up? They're going to put a fifth away, 20%. Okay? What's that for? Well, lots of things. People talk about having an emergency fund, paying off your debts, I think. That's considered saving, right? If you're in debt, put the money, pay off your debt. That's saving. You know, that could be part of that 20%. I think you ought to have probably 3 to 6 months of your income in savings. And then, you know, save for your retirement, save if you've got kids, save for college, pay off your house, lots of different things you could do with that money, right? I think 20% is a good goal. That's not in the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? I think if we're the best financial manager example we have in the Bible is Joseph, and that's what he was putting away in the feast years for the famine years was 20%. Right? Fair enough? Okay. How do we balance providing for our families, paying our taxes, saving, with storing up treasure in heaven? Here's why I think the 20% figure is important and a good idea. If you have a goal like that, 20%, I'm going to put 20% of my income into savings. That's what I'm going to do with it, right? This saves us as Christians from the two errors on either side of the spectrum. On the one side, we have the sin of spending everything away in the consumerism trap. We save nothing. Everything that comes in, we just spend. And it's gone. We end up like the foolish man who has nothing in his house because he spendeth it up. Right? And that's a sin. The consumerism will do terrible things to your life. And having a goal like putting 20% of your money into savings, paying off debt, retirement, that kind of thing will keep you from going into that trap. Right? And on the other end, it prevents us from trying to control everything and not trusting God to provide. Some people get into the saving thing and they go the other way. They start to save, and that feels pretty good. They get out of debt. They got a nice little pile of money in the bank. The 401k is fully funded. And then we start saying, well, I can do this, and I can buy, you know, real estate, and I can invest in the stock market. And before long, we've got 50 or 60 or 70% of our money going into savings. And now we've just reversed it. Instead of squandering it and spending it, we're squandering it by investing and building up treasure on the earth. Does that make sense? They're both a waste. Spending it all and not saving a dime, or investing it all and not giving anything away. They're both just opposite sides of the same coin. Does that make sense? So having a nice biblical goal like 20% says, I'm going to be responsible, I'm going to be wise, I'm going to lay up some in the feast years for the famine years, but I'm not trying to control everything and take care of it. This is a lesson I had to learn. Because, you know, I was brought up well. I didn't have any debts, especially to speak of. And so when Heather and I first got married, I was socking the money away into the bank, probably more than I should have been. Because it was fun to watch that grow, and I got one of those high interest, you know, yields, and I would check that every day and just, you know, oh, I made another $8 in interest today or whatever, you know. And it's just like, but that kind of gets exciting. You can get addicted to that and looking at what the 401k is doing and get the company match here and all this sort of thing. And it can be kind of fun. And maybe some of you can't even relate to that. You're still dealing with the debt end of it. But let me tell you, it can be a problem. And so guess what happened? God just started causing calamities. And I believe it was the Lord that would cost everything over what I should have been saving anyway. God wasn't going to let me put it in the bank. If I wasn't going to turn around and give it to him, he was just going to take it and was going to go to Joe the plumber. And believe me, we got on friendly terms with the plumbers. That'll take the money out. So the point is that we avoid either side. Does that make sense? Set a goal, something reasonable. You ought to be saving. You ought to be wise, storing up in the feast years for the famine years. But don't go crazy with this. Set a moderate number. Fourth is to live on what's left over. Live on what's left over. This is not the way we do it, right? We start here, we buy whatever we want, and then maybe we'll shove a little into the company 401k because we feel like, you know, adults, we're a little embarrassed if we don't put anything into the company plan, maybe. And then, oh, I hope we got the money to pay the taxes, but we'll try to fudge that as much as we can. And then, you know, on Sunday morning, we're going through the couch cushions to see if we have anything to give God. Right? Isn't this pretty much how it works? Backwards. Give to God first. Ought to be at least 10, whatever you can cheerfully give. Make sure you got your taxes paid. Meet your savings goals, whatever that is, say 20%. And whatever's left over is your lifestyle. We don't like that. We say, here's my lifestyle. This is the lifestyle I want. And I'm going to do whatever I can, even if I have to borrow the money to live this lifestyle. And then I'll try to make the rest of it happen with whatever's left over. We need to go this way. This is God's way. Go through 1, 2, 3, see how much money's left over after we've done that, and that's going to tell us what kind of lifestyle we're going to live in. And I was okay with that. And I understood this principle, even as I watched the medical bills mount. Heather and I have a very nice house. Our cars are used, but decent. And I said, you know what? If I have to sell our house and we have to move back into a tiny little house, and if we have to get even more beater cars so that I can continue to tithe and save, then that's exactly what we're going to do. I will adjust my lifestyle to meet making sure I can do the top three. Because you know what? What kind of house I lived in, what kind of car I drove, how much money is in my 401k, ultimately is never, ever going to matter. It's irrelevant. In the grand scheme of things, it just doesn't matter. Let's get our priorities straight. That's what Christ was driving at. Store up treasures in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Too many Christians have this backwards. We need to do it in this order. And this is dupe. You know, I saw some study, and I can't remember the statistics now, but just like on the size of people's houses, like, you know, like the Heather and I's first house was built in the 1950s, right? And 40s? Yeah, 40s, that's right. Thank you. It was built in the 1940s. That was the first house. We bought that thing, and it was so tiny. I mean, it was just like tiny. And we loved that house. It was a great house, but it was a tiny. And the thing that I remember thinking about, though, is that in the 40s, that was a middle class house. That was a nice place. And it was like, as soon as Heather was pregnant, we're like, we can't raise a kid in a place this tiny. The original owner probably raised 8 kids in that house. And we thought, we have no room. We're storing things in my parents' shop. And we were not even wealthy people with a ton of stuff. We were just starting. Our expectations are insane in America. Just insane. You don't need all this stuff. And to have all this stuff, we're giving up on saving and giving to God. And paying our taxes even sometimes. Are we so much happier now than they were in the 40s because our houses are 6 times bigger? We're not, are we? It didn't make us any happier. In fact, most cases, it's made us less happy. The more things we've had, the more it's interfered with actually what's important. We spend so much time trying to service this lifestyle because we put it first. This is how the devil works, guys. You just need to get this into your heads. The devil will flip it upside down, and it will always cost you. Do it God's way. You'll be so much happier. You might have a smaller house. Your car might have a little bit of noise in the engine. But you'll be happier, I absolutely guarantee it. And in most cases, if you honor God with your money, He'll take care of it anyway. He'll take care of it anyway. Because I think God is just so surprised to find an American that'll honor Him with his money that he just doesn't hardly know what to do with himself. I can just see him going, in America? Somebody double check that! Because you just don't see this very often. And fifth, and this is kind of not really fifth necessarily, but this is the goal, is to give. Our goal is not to be wealthy. Our goal is to be in a position where we can give, give, give. Does that make any sense? The goal here is not that we desire to be rich. We want to give to God. We want to pay our taxes. We want to have 20% say away for the famine years. We want to live on what's left over. And the reason we're going to do this is God's going to honor us, our finances, if we do this. And the reason we want that is so that we can give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It really is. People get, 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 and they're never, ever happy. The givers are the ones that are happy. Even non-believers. It stuns me sometimes to watch non-believers who get this, that giving is actually what makes you happy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. As Christians, that ought to be a life verse. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's more of a number 4 one. I just skipped it. I'm coming back to it. Right? We don't need a lot of things. We need godliness and to be content. And our goal needs to be generosity, not wealth. Okay, I'm closing with this. Hard times are going to come. So I didn't title the message Feast or Famine. That's kind of the phrase you hear. It's feast or famine, right? We ought to have the wisdom as Christians understand it's feast and famine. the bad times are going to come. I kind of get a little bit of a chuckle out of the media, you know, because they, every time there's a recession, you know, it's the end of the world. It may be, I mean, you know me, I'm apocalyptic. I hope it's the end of the world. I'm rooting for that. But every time there's a blip in the stock market, they go insane. They go absolutely nuts. It's all coming. It's the, since the Great Depression, they look for excuses to use the word Great Depression on a newscast because they know that, you know, you'll listen in. Right? Guess what? It happens every 7 to 10 years. Get out a history book sometime and look. It always happens. I mean, where is it written that the good times continue forever? When has that ever happened? And yet, when all of a sudden the good times stop and we go into a bad time, everyone's like, it's the end of the world. What happened? Woe is us. Nonsense. We have good times and then we have bad times. We use the good times to save for the bad times. Now, just because we haven't been doing that, it does make the crises tougher. And I'm not trying to say it isn't tough. Obviously, it's not good out there. Everybody's hurting from the economy. I'm just saying that this is not, should not be unexpected. We should expect that there are going to be famine years. It's going to happen. It's a law of nature. It's a law of the free market system. And this is how it works. There's good times and there's bad times. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God that giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Your trust ought not to be in money. Riches are uncertain. Even if you follow God's plan, riches are uncertain. That's why we don't trust them. We trust in God. Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Flies away. You can't hang on to them. So don't trust in riches. You ought to save, but don't trust in your savings. That's a distinction that's hard for people to get, but it's so important. You ought to save, but you ought not to trust in your savings. Anything can happen to take it away. They're uncertain. They could be gone like this. Through no fault of yours, they could just be gone. That doesn't mean you shouldn't save. It means you shouldn't trust in it. Trust it in God to provide and take care of you. That's who we trust. And that's what we give God first, right? Because He's the only one that's really going to take care of us. He's the only one we can count on. So put your money there first. And the end of the story, we'll talk about it more on Wednesday night. The benefits of the godly planning. Joseph doesn't just save himself. He doesn't just... Because Joseph knows what's coming, right? So he could have just put away his 20%, and then when the famine came, right, he could have lived off that. You know, it would have been lean, but it was doable. But he becomes the savior of the entire land of Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh gives him this name I can't pronounce, Zanath-Panath. It's not exactly clear what it means. It's an Egyptian word. Apparently it means savior of the age. You know, because he saves the whole country because he's a saver, and he actually happens to get government authority. He doesn't have a Congress to bicker with. Right? He's got the full backing of Pharaoh, so he just says, "Not only am I going to save you, all going to save too," and just makes everybody do it. And he saves everybody. Would to God that we had leaders like that. And I wonder how many people will be in heaven because of Joseph's sound financial management. This is the end of the message now. This is important. If Joseph was willing to stand up to Pharaoh and tell him about the real God, how easy do you think it was for him when people were coming to him begging him for bread to tell them about God? I'm serious about this. People who are savers, who God can use financially, have the opportunity to give, and when you're giving money, you have a wonderful opportunity to give people the gospel. That's laying up treasure in heaven. If you do it right, if you do it God's way, this money that's not permanent, that's not secure, can be used to get things that are secure and things that are eternally valuable. Things like the opportunity to share the gospel. I always, you know, one of Heather and I's favorite charities that we give money to is the Union Gospel Mission. One of the things I really like about what they do is because they provide, you know, you can get clothes and a meal and a bed and a shower and all this kind of stuff. You got to sit through chapel. And that's why some people don't like to go there. I mean, it is all absolutely free. wonderful, caring people, but you got to sit through chapel. And they preach the gospel at them. I love it. And that's where I get my money there. Because that's a wonderful opportunity to use money to help people, but more importantly, to give them the gospel. Eternal results. And I guarantee you, Joseph did this. And someday in heaven, we're going to see the 20% of the grain that Joseph saved up in the bank. We're going to find that there? The money he made selling grain to the other countries of the world, is that going to be in heaven? You're going to get this. Is Joseph going to have a ledger sheet there of how much profit he made through his sound financial management? No. What is going to be there? The lives that he touched because he honored God with his money. Would that be true for us? Pastor Tom, would you come?